Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we praise and glorify you. What a joy to sing our sweet friend Noah's favorite song about beholding you in your righteousness and in your glory in heaven. And now, O God eternal, we ask that as we open your word, you would show us that all things are small shadows and you alone are supreme substance. Teach us now that though all the words of men and women be ignorance, you are perfect wisdom. And convict us now as we open your word, not so much about changing the circumstances around us, but about forming the character of Christ within us, that Jesus Christ may be glorified in the life of his church. Amen.
Amen.
The Christian life is a battle, and the Christian life is a witness. The Christian life is a war, and the Christian life is also a witness. The Christian life is a fight against sin and against Satan, but the Christian life is a fight that people have front row seats to watch it. It's both a war and a witness. The Christian life is a war within, with sin, but it's something that people watch without and they see what it's like to follow Christ and what it looks like to fight sin. Peter gets at this in our text today because the Christian life is a battle against your own sin. And you need to fight against your own sin, and that matters for you because your sin could ruin your life. But you fight against your sin not only for you, but you fight against your sin so that others can see what a Christian looks like and what it looks like for someone not to just drift along in the way of the world, but for someone to walk in the way of Jesus. So fighting your sin matters for you, but fighting your sin also matters for people who need to see you who aren't yet even saved. And I hope you can hear how Peter gets at this in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. How to win, how and why to win the war within. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see how he says in verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Abstain means to stop, to resist, to fight back against, and he calls it a war. And you see how he uses that word Gentiles in verse 12. Really, that just means people who aren't yet saved, people who aren't yet Christian. And so you fight the war within because you need to conquer your own sin, but also so that people who aren't yet Christian can see what it looks like to become a Christian and to fight against sin. I love how he mentions passions in verse 11 and how he mentions conduct in verse 12. I hope this isn't controversial to you. There is no writing in the world that is as profound with psychological insights into humanity as the Word of God. None. It gets to the outward behavior, the conduct, but it gets to the inner, invisible passions and longings of the psyche or of the soul. This word conduct in verse 12, or the way that you live, or your behaviors, or your actions, is a favorite word of the Apostle Peter. He uses it in verse 15 of chapter 1. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And he uses it in a very moving way in the first two verses of chapter 3. As he applies this winning the war within in a marriage where she is a believer and he is not yet a believer. And look at how he emphasizes conduct. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It's one of his favorite words. He uses it twice there in those two verses. He also uses it again in verse 16 of the same chapter, chapter 3. He says, even when you suffer, have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. He's saying, even if they want to run you down and say that you're a bad person, when they see your conduct, they will be ashamed that they spoke against you because your conduct will shine so brightly. It's like what Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they will see your good conduct and end up giving glory to your Father in heaven. I hope you can see how Peter talks about winning the war within as not only important for you, but also important for the unbelievers around you, and most important for the glory of God. Peter's instructions here tell us how to relate to the world while we are pilgrims in it. Why do we do the things we do? In church, the Bible answer is, we do the things that we do for God. And that's true. You'll notice how often he talks about the glory of God. I don't think there's a little cluster of five or six verses where he doesn't relate things back vertically directly to God and God's glory. So we do what we do for God. Our conduct on the outside, our passions on the inside are to be changed for God. But notice also, on the other hand, I don't think a little cluster of verses goes by in the end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 where he doesn't talk about unbelievers watching you. So it's true that we do all that we do for God, but is it also true that we do all that we do for a watching world? And the answer is yes. That's why we have to win the war within, and why the Christian life is not only a war within, but it's one that those without watch the war within. They're to see our goodness, our attitudes, our actions, our behaviors, and our way of living is meant to be a luminous light that is so different and distinct from a dark world. You think of the way a family could react to the kinds of circumstances we heard in Noah's testimony, Debbie and Aaron. And then you see how a family who's in Christ does react to those circumstances. It's so different than an unbelieving, godless world. Let your light shine so that when people see your responses to bad things, when people see your responses to good things, they will see that you are a man or a woman of God. So we do what we do for God. We do what we do for the unbelieving world around us to see what it means to be a Christian. As I thought about these themes, it took me back to a conversation with my dad a long time ago. He was dropping me off at middle school in like eighth grade. We were in a squareback VW, if you remember that. They quit making those in 1973. I think ours was a 69 or a 70, that kind of ugly powder blue color. And we were sitting in that VW squareback, and he knew that my friends at this, I went to public school at North Hollywood, and he knew that my friends were not Christian. And I just remember talking to him, and I remember him saying to me, son, you're a Christian, which means that you're not going to be just like people who aren't Christians. You're not going to talk just like them. You're not going to do the same things as them. And they might not like you for that reason, and they might put pressure on you for that reason. How are you going to resist that? And I remember talking about that with my dad. This text talks to us about how we live in a hostile world, lives of such luminous goodness that others, even if they want to be against us, in the end, it ends up that they would be ashamed to be against us because of the glory of God shining through us. That's what he's getting at in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. So can we run through this text with sort of three questions? Who and how and why? First, who am I? I am a beloved, sojourner, and exile. The answer to who am I is right there in verse 11. I am beloved as a sojourner and an exile. I even love how he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Peter is not against commanding, and he commands all over the place. But here, I think significantly, it's not so much a straight out command as it is urging. So part of the answer to the question, who am I, is I'm a person with a will and a volition, and I can be urged by those who love me toward the right things. And that's what Peter does here. Who am I? I'm a beloved sojourner and exile. I'm a stranger here. This world's not my home. This world's not my home. I'm not just like the other middle schoolers, the other adults, the other people. To be an exile clearly implies that the standards of the place where you live are not native to you. You're an exile from your true home. That's where your true standards are. That's where your true law is. The land that you're traveling through in your sojourn is not the place where you get your standards of what's right and wrong. Temporary residents in a foreign land, it would be unusual for them to take on all the habits and all the dress and all the behaviors of those who live in that land, because we're strangers and aliens. I don't know, one of our vacations, you know, we got to go to Cancun. I don't know if you ever go to Mexico for one of your vacations, and there's a group of people from Wisconsin. I won't tell you how you can tell that they're from Wisconsin. They're a little overweight and very peach-colored, maybe. But a group of people from Wisconsin in Cancun, Mexico, and they all buy sombreros and ponchos, and they all buy huarache sandals, and it's a tourist thing. Those who have a mind could be offended that they're culturally appropriating the Aztecan culture. But whether you just think it's a tacky tourist thing or it's an offensive thing, it's not authentic. It's not genuine. They are sojourners. They're only in Cancun, and they're only in the part of Cancun that keeps them safe in that little resort. Peter, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, and I'm speaking directly to the covenant members of Racine Bible Church. The Holy Spirit is saying to you, if you are living in a worldly way, you are that embarrassing, tacky, poncho-wearing Wisconsinite in Cancun. You're out of place, and you're tacky, and nobody's buying it. That's the answer to who am I? I am a sojourner and an exile, therefore, I need to live by the standards of holiness. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse 15, live as your heavenly Father is holy, so you live holy. You don't follow the world's standards and you're a little better than them. You follow God's standards of holiness. That's what it means to be an exile here. That's the answer to the first question, who? Second question, how? How can I win the war with my own passions? The second question is how. How can I win the war with my own passions? And the answer, the direction is given there in the second half of verse 11, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct in this world honorable or righteous or excellent. How do I win the war with my own passions? The first question, kind of, what does the word passions indicate? It indicates desires. It indicates a strong urging, a desire, a strong urge towards something. And what are the passions? The quickest answer to that, I think, experientially and imaginatively and biblically, would be the sexual drives or the sexual passions. And that is included in this word. The passion for, or the drive, or the hunger for, a hit from some sort of illicit drug or drunkenness. For some people, it's the passion of just chasing that high of that you get on gambling.
sports gambling and chasing that feeling and then it becoming a sinful use of a poor stewardship of money. It could be any of those passions, but you know, Peter also talks about passions that are more like socially related to our relationships. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. 2:1, put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Just for one woman to run another woman down behind her back is the passion of slander. And it's a sinful passion that must be resisted. Peter gets at it again in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Grumbling about people, refusing to be hospitable to other people, being bitter about their sin toward you, these are passions that have to be resisted. I hope you would agree with me, even if it's hard to apply in your own life, I hope you would agree with me in principle. If we Christians have been forgiven, then it should be a complete oxymoron for a Christian to be bitter and unforgiving and judgmental and just prickly because someone else sinned against them. We should be postured toward love covering a multitude of sins. This is a passion. The passion of vengeance and of bitterness is a passion that we need to resist. What does this verse show us about passions? It's not just sexual urges. It's all sorts of social sins and speech sins and kind of heart attitude sins. What else does this show us? Look at verse 11 again. Abstain from the passions, or resist the passions, or say no to the passions. What does this show us? Hear what I'm saying. This command shows you that your desires are not uncontrollable and irresistible. Let me say that again. If you are in Christ, this command shows you that your inner desires are not uncontrollable and they're not irresistible. Or to say it positively, this command, if you are in Christ, this command shows you that your inner desires can be actively, aggressively abstained from. You can restrain yourself from following those desires. And I emphasize that. I say it two or three times because this is a needed rebuke to our modern, you could call it therapeutic society, our modern excuse-making society, which takes feelings as a morally given that have to be deferred to and disparages anything that would resist those inner feelings. I emphasize this because this is a needed corrective in our therapeutic age where every behavior is sort of excused as an unavoidable disorder or syndrome, as if passions and impulses can't be resisted. Maybe that's true for those who are outside of Christ, maybe, but for those who are in Christ, this is a totally different thing. In Christ, you can abstain from the passions of your flesh, which are actively waging war against your soul. Notice, they're waging war against your soul. This is no walk in the park. He says it's possible to resist your feelings, and in the very next clause, he says it's going to be very difficult, and it will feel like a battle and a war. Both of those things are true. In Christ, I can resist these passions, but in Christ, that doesn't make resisting these passions easy. It's hard work. In Christ, you can change your conduct. And this is important, these two statements. In Christ, you can change your conduct. And in Christ, you can change the passions that drive you to your conduct. The Bible is built on that precise, the New Testament especially, is built on that precise premise that Christ leads to change. In Christ, all things are made new. Finally, when he appears, we will be changed to become like him, for we'll see him as he is. But the final comes back into the present reality that even now all things are being made new. Ephesians 4:22, that right now we can, in Christ, put
off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And we right now can be, Ephesians 4:23, renewed in the spirit of our minds so that we have put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God who created it in Christ. We can change in Christ. And so to answer the question how, I've got six ways to answer that question helpfully. This is a sidebar in a sermon, and this sidebar could very easily be a three-week sermon, but it's not going to be that. It's just going to be a small sidebar, and I'll just throw these six things at you. You can follow up with them as you will. How do I say no to my passions? There's more steps than this, but at least I'd counsel you to these six steps. Number one, admit or acknowledge. Acknowledge or admit personal responsibility. Acknowledge, accept, admit personal responsibility for your thoughts and your actions. I'm not saying you have to acknowledge personal responsibility for everybody else's thoughts and actions, but you certainly need to acknowledge personal responsibility for your thoughts and actions. In other words, hey, seriously, you will never change as long as you're blaming other people for your inability to change. You'll stay stuck. Perhaps the first step is acknowledging it's your responsibility in Christ. It's your responsibility. You'll never change as long as you excuse, blame shift, rationalize, defend your sinful behavior. You got to understand that regardless of your circumstances, of where you've ended up, if you are in Christ, you can begin to respond biblically and take steps from where you've ended up to where you ought to be. I'm not saying it'll be easy, and I'm certainly not saying it'll happen overnight, but I'm saying it'll happen in Christ. Accept personal responsibility. 1 Corinthians 10:13, when each one's tempted, God is faithful, and he will provide the way through. One of the best features of the biblical counseling training that I received, and I need more training in it, but one of the best features of it was it has shown me how to help someone who has been sinned against, to acknowledge the hurt and the pain of being sinned against, but then to never use the fact that I've been sinned against then as a shield to defend my own sin. The Bible teaches, though you have been sinned against, that's never an excuse for you sinning back. Peter says, Jesus was sinned against and reviled, but he did not revile in return. That's exactly where he says, walk in Christ's steps. Even if your circumstances are difficult, and even if your difficult circumstances are not changing anytime soon, you don't have to sin in them. And they don't have to blot out God and his calling in your life. Accept and acknowledge personal responsibility for your attitudes, your passions, and your actions. Number two, remember the cross. Remember the cross. Always remember the cross. Always run to Jesus. Remember that Jesus bled and died for you. We have communion about once out of every 4 or 5 weeks. You ought to remember the body and the blood of Jesus every day, that Jesus paid it all, that he purchased you, that he took your sin at the cross. And by his cross and by his resurrection and by his indwelling spirit, now you can walk differently. Accept personal responsibility. Second, remember the cross. Always remember the cross. Third, memorize and meditate on the word. Memorize and meditate on the word. If you go into battle without a weapon, you will be injured, but you will also lose the battle. The weapon is the word of God. Memorize it, meditate on it. Be killing sin with the sword of the Spirit. Memorize and meditate on the word of God. This is how you renew your mind. This is how the passions are renewed. Remember the cross. Third, memorize and meditate on the word of God. Fourth, replace, put off, put on, right? Fourth, replace, put off, put on. Colossians, Ephesians, Peter, throughout the New Testament, when we're talking about dealing with sin, the biblical paradigm is never merely stop. It's always stop and start, put off and put on, replace. Twofold definition of change. Biblical New Testament sanctification definition of change is always twofold. You put off the old and you put on the new. You replace stealing with generous giving. You put off the old and you replace it with the Christian new. You replace backbiting and gossip with praise and thanksgiving. You replace the wrong speech with the right speech. Real change happens when that change has happened. You know what's behind the put off and put on paradigm is the wonderful, it's the unbelievably wonderful promise that though sin always offers pleasure, the pleasure that sin offers is a bubble that pops and then you're filled with shame and regret. But the pleasure that God offers is a bubble that is ever expanding and that never pops and that never ends. What you're putting off is what leads to shame and disrepute and what leads to the Gentiles speaking against the church. If people in the church act like that, why would I do that? You're putting that off and you're replacing it with a holiness and a love that's pure and without regret forever. So number four is replace, put off and put on. Number five, commit to do whatever it takes. That's simple, but it's harsh and demanding. Number five is commit to do whatever it takes. Commit to do whatever it takes. This kind of change never comes by chance. It only comes by choice. And you have to commit to do whatever it takes that backs up that choice. This is just plain reality of wisdom. Everybody wants a nice front yard. Not everybody wants to pull the weeds and mow and trim and edge. Commit to do whatever it takes. Everybody wants their problem solved, but very few are willing to work on their problems for 4 weeks in a row without any visible progress and keep working on them by faith because they know that God's promise is, if I seek him, I will find him. Commit to do whatever it takes for as long as it takes. This is Jesus. Hear this. We take the word of Jesus very seriously, though not literally, when he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. We take that more seriously than we do literally, because we don't all become pirates. But we take it more seriously than literally. What that means is do whatever it takes to get something between you and indulging these sinful passions. Whatever it takes. If the app on your phone, if your smartphone is causing you to stumble, get a dumb phone and put the smartphone in Lake Michigan. They still make dumb phones. They do. And they're great. Do whatever it takes to help yourself to say no to the sin. Exert energy toward the goal and keep at it. A huge part of pastoral ministry, or you could call it biblical counseling, call it whatever, or discipleship, whatever you want to call it, a huge part is helping people who have worked on it for a week or two and are ready to give up because it hasn't been fixed yet. It's a huge part of my ministry to say you got to keep resisting until Jesus comes back. Sometimes progress is incremental, but it's worth it if your eyes are on Jesus. So number five, do whatever it takes. Six, and finally, trust. Trust God for the whole thing. Trust God for the whole thing. And by the whole thing, I mean trust God for strength to keep going. Trust God for endurance to keep going. Trust God for grace when you fail. Trust God to pick you up when you actually give up, but then 2 hours later you feel bad about giving up, so you go back to him. He will take you back and forgive you. Trust God for the whole thing. Trust God for the whole thing. Without God, Living a godly life would in fact be impossible. But when we look away from ourselves to him, by the power of his Spirit, he works in us. So that's how. The third and last question is why? Why does my conduct matter? And the answer is my conduct matters for the glory of God and the good of my not yet saved neighbors. Christian life is a battle, the war within, but it's also a witness that those without can see. And that's Peter's burden here, isn't it? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that even if they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is just like Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. This is just like the qualification for the deacon and the elder in 1 Timothy 3. It says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. This is what he's getting at here. People will always talk about Christians. They'll always talk. This says that they'll hurl accusations at you. They'll speak against you as evildoers. What do you do when they speak against you as evildoers? Keep doing what's right and carry on. And know that in the day of visitation, it may be that the penny will drop and they will see what reality really was. Live good lives, no matter what they say. And they'll always talk, won't they? They'll always talk. When's the last time you've been mocked for your Christian faith? When's the last time you've been called holier than thou because you wouldn't run into the excesses of your worldly friends? They'll always talk. I smiled at an old Scottish commentator, Leighton, who I was reading this week on this verse. He simply said this, when a Christian walks unreprovably, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him. And so the Christian's enemies may be forced to gnaw on their own malignant tongue. They'll always talk. They'll always talk. But make sure that when they speak against you as an evildoer, it is a spurious accusation. The people that Peter was writing to, Tacitus writes that Christians were hated because they constantly did evil. That's what was going on. This is how Nero was able to scapegoat the Christians for the burning of Rome. They took the issue of the love feast and calling each other brother and sister and eating the body and drinking the blood. And the common thought was Christians are incestuous with one another sexually, and they're cannibalistic even with one another in these strange love feasts. And it was completely untrue, but the general populace bought it. Let's see. Are there things about conservative Christians that are untrue that the general industrial media complex right now, everybody buys them? Of course there are. Of course there are. Like I'm a hateful person because I don't say that sexual perversion is good. Well, that's a part of my love for God and my love for neighbor that I don't say that sexual perversion is good. And yet the world has it completely turned around. Do what is right. Walk in love. Walk with real Christian compassion so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter gives a very specific example of this in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 with the believing wife and the unbelieving husband. We read that verse, and I want to say that I have seen that verse, not on this paper, but in the lives of several Christian sisters whom I know and admire who are married to difficult or unbelieving men. I've seen that. I've seen that. And I admire it, and it makes me aspire to be a better Christian myself. I've seen a 17-year-old converted in this church, and she immediately became an example to her mother and father who were not yet Christians. I've seen that with my own eyes. I've known somebody working in the warehouse at Uline who set an example for the people around him as a Christian
as a person with Christian integrity. I've seen a young mom who loves her husband and children and sacrificially gladly stays home with her little babies and doesn't complain about it or grouse about it, but rejoices in that godly example. And others cannot understand it, but they see it. They see how different that is. I've seen a Christian man in the workplace where everyone in the workplace was correct about what a lousy person the boss is. And this one Christian man just wouldn't join with them in all of their rebellion and gossip. And so it gives a reason. What Peter's saying, isn't this true? And I think it's as true as it is beautiful. What Peter is saying is, you can always argue with an argument, but you cannot argue with a life. You can always argue with an argument, but how can you argue with a life? A life of selfless love, where I gave and I gave expecting nothing in return, but misapplied accusations and abusive speech. But I gave and I loved because Christ fills me. Oh, good deeds and a good life lived, not for selfish gain, but out of genuine love for Christ, is the ultimate apologetic and testimony. Live that way, church, as strangers and aliens. Live that way for the glory of Jesus. Live that way for the good of those who are not yet Christians. And watch what God will do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you'd hear your children as they pray. As your children ask you for strength to resist the passions that wage war in our flesh, would you give us that strength? As your children trust you in faith, would you grant your children ongoing endurance of faith? No confidence in the flesh, no confidence in human wisdom, but great faith in God and in the Word of God. Heavenly Father, hear your children as they pray. And hearing, send your Holy Spirit to fill us, anoint us, sanctify us, preserve us, and guide us onward, that Jesus Christ may be glorified in the life of his church. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.